Let's see. Turn with me to John 18. John 18. Should be up there. Hopefully something behind me. Okay. No, that's not it. Give me a second here. All right, that's where we are. John 18 and 19. We started last week leading into the crucifixion of Christ. We've seen the arrest, so forth and so on, and we're going to pick it up from there. We're going to see, go with me, we're going to pick up about verse 28, the trial before Pilate, where it begins, and then the accusation. And I think we got into this a little bit last week, the accusation. We picked that up in verse 28. Where he was accused, and you see that word accusation actually in verse 29. The challenge, bear in mind, who's objecting to the person of Christ? The clergy, the religious establishment are objecting to him. And as we've said, that's just nonsensical from a rational viewpoint, because these are the people that were teaching that your hope was to be found in coming Messiah. So hence, if Christ then comes, if he has the signs like of Moses, if he's doing supernatural things, obviously raising the dead, healing the sick, so forth and so on, then it should be self-evident that Messiah had come. But if that's the case also, then Messiah then is what? He's going to be the satisfaction of the law, the fulfillment of the law. He's coming, his mission, the Lamb of God, coming to take away the sin of the world. If that's accomplished, then what? Then there's no need then for the temple. There's no need then for a sacrificing, mediating priesthood. There's no need then for the quote-unquote clergy, if you will. So again, these people would in essence be out of work. They're not going to abide that. They can't even contemplate that. So again, you bring it to present tense. What's the difference today than back then? Now, the difference is somewhat that at least what they were following, the traditions that they were following, were given to them by God. Moses just didn't pick these things up himself. God gave him the law, the rules, the rituals, the regulations, so forth and so on, were given by Moses. The construction of the temple, etc., was directed by the Lord himself. That being said, then the Lord gave them those things for what purpose? To teach of him. All those things were emblematic of what he was and what he would do when he was to come. Now, that being said, they should be excited and anticipating his coming, but what we've seen thus far is just simply not the case, and not the case at all. Now, we saw the accusation, I believe. Let's go down to the examination. Go down with me to about verse 33. It says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. Understand, Pilate has a problem on his hands because thus far, there's no viable evidence that Christ has done anything. You have an angry group of actually Roman citizens, their clergy or whatever, but they're agitated and they're hostile, and they want Pilate to do what they can't do themselves, and that is ultimately to kill this guy. And so there's great, immense agitation here. So Pilate's going to vacillate. He's going to talk to them, and then he's going to go and counsel, and then he's going to come back out. He has a problem on his hands. He says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, that's a profound statement, but are you king of the Jews? Now, watch. He says this in verse 34. Jesus answered, saying, sayest thou this thing, or thyself, or did others tell thee of me? In other words, is this what you think, or did somebody tell you this? Jesus is always, obviously, he's God. But he always has a way of not getting entrapped. He always has a way of answering but not answering when he wants to. Now watch what he says in 35. Pilate answered, I am a Jew. He says, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. We could even say my kingship. is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, he says, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered into to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Obviously, this world system is not his kingdom. His kingdom is forthcoming, but it's not present tense when he's talking then, and it's not present tense now. So much the more then to the huge segment of professing Christendom that finds their solution or our solution to all the ills of the world in politics. If you're a believer, understand something. Jesus wasn't a Democrat. He wasn't a Republican. He wasn't a libertarian. He was conservative. And conservative principles and ideas are biblical, understand. But they don't fly in this world. This world, look at the whole world from a political perspective. Is the world growing conservative or is it growing the opposite? It's growing the opposite. Why? Because that's the evil system in which we live. Now, when the king comes, then you'll see conservatism. You'll see biblical principles and practices applied. You'll also see peace on earth, and you'll also see, unbelievably, an incorruptible government. So nobody will be able to be bought. You won't be able to buy. You won't make an appointment to visit Jesus in Jerusalem and slip him a few dollars to get a contract or something. That's not going to work. Why? Because you're going to have honesty, you're going to have integrity, and you're going to have basically equality for all. It doesn't mean everyone becomes equal across the board. Everyone will have different functions and so forth and so on, but you'll see everybody becoming productive rather than trying to see what they can get out of something, seeing what they can contribute to it. Remember way back yonder, there was a president, I can't remember his name, who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Well, that's been lost today. It's just the opposite. Hey, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That's the mindset. Well, this is the problem Jesus is finding here, because these guys are coming, and if he were to talk to these scribes and Pharisees and said, look, guys, look, we're going to set up a good deal here. You money changers, keep it going. I want 10%. And they would have been falling all over themselves. Hey, raise a few more dead so the crowds will increase. We can make some more money. But that's not the purpose. His purpose to come here is to do what? Is to save humanity. It's the reconciliation of the world. That's his mission. It's not to establish his kingdom. And as he points out, if it were, then his servants would fight. Obviously, then Peter would be right in step then. He could get two swords then and cut off ears left and right. That would be his objective. That would be his desire. But that's not the purpose now. So he says this in verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's the key. If you're of the truth, you're going to hear him. Where do we find the truth? The Word of God. He tells us that, or he's already told us that in prior chapters. He says, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. So if you have the truth of God's word, from a contemporary standpoint here, would have been from Genesis to Malachi, then you would understand what he's saying. You would hear him because you would understand he's the Messiah. How can anyone do the things he's doing if he's not God in the flesh? Again, how can you control nature if you're not God? How can you raise the dead if you're not God? How can you do creative miracles if you're not God? Obviously, that becomes the emphasis here, and that's his bona fides. That's his credentials. In other words, judge me for what I'm doing. If you don't want to judge me for what I'm saying, judge me for what I'm doing. Am I doing evil? What am I doing? What are the accusations here? What are they accusing him of? Healing too many people? Feeding too many people with no food, raising too many dead people. Where are the accusations? The outrage is what? It's the fact in the person he represents. Because what he is contending is that now salvation is at hand. Now the reconciliation is going to occur. And if that's the case, the Lamb of God will take away the sin of the world, and then there is no more offering for sin. If that's the case, then they're out of work and they can't abide this. And watch further. He says in verse 38, he says this. Well, actually, we're going to get to the verdict here. He says, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? He says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again and unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate cries, what is truth? Pilate's not trying to be philosophical here, but Pilate is simply frustrated. In other words, what is truth? And he walks back out. In other words, what is the gripe with this person? And again, he goes back out and he challenges him and he says, I find no fault in him. You're bringing a person to the authorities crying that this person is evil, that this person should be condemned, that this person should literally be executed. What is his crime? What is he doing that is so bad? So again, he says, I find no fault in him. 39, he says, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at Passover. He says, will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Now, from Pilate's perspective, if they're saying he's the king of the Jews, whether he is or not, then they should want the king of the Jews released. Makes sense to me. What is the guy doing? He's proclaiming Jewish sovereignty is what he's saying. The king of the Jews, bear in mind, the Jews, there's no sovereign nation of Israel and haven't been for a protracted period of time. They're in the Roman domain. And so for a person to claim that he's the king of the Jews, that's significant. Now, obviously, he says, but you have a custom, you can release one on the Passover. So you would assume this is what they'll do, but watch the verdict they come to. Verse 40, he says, then cried they all again, not just some, but apparently the whole crowd now. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. More importantly, Barabbas was a big dog. He was the head of a group called the Sicels, equivalent to the Jerusalem Mafia. So he was the head guy. He was the head criminal. And so they have an opportunity, and he says, give us Barabbas. In other words, the contrast is so extreme. You have the greatest person ever. What were Jesus's crimes? All good things by their definition. What was he guilty of? He was guilty of healing someone who was sick on the Sabbath, not selling something for money on the Sabbath or enriching himself or doing something, but doing something for someone else, healing someone on the Sabbath, raising the dead, doing countless miracles and so forth and so on. Contrasted with what? Barabbas, who was a robber, a thief, a murderer, etc., the head of the organized crime unit, if you will, in Jerusalem. So what do? We're going to take the greatest man ever to walk the earth, the king of Israel, in essence, the savior of the world, the Messiah. We want to crucify him and set the worst person in jail free. How bad, how far apart from truth can you be? Now, what would motivate a group of people to be that distant from the truth? There again, religion. We saw at the 10 o'clock hour, which was hard to take for some people. You look at religion today, and it's the exact opposite of the truth. But yet people embrace the falsehoods of it. How can you? And you look at the extremes of religion. Jesus is the savior of the world. He died for you and I. People say, no, you have to go pay for your own sin. That's nonsensical. What you're doing, you're standing, you're shaking your fist at the Savior saying what? When I reject your salvation, I don't think you paid for my sin, but I am going to pay for my sin. Look how good I am. Look what I am doing. How egotistical, how opposite of God can your mindset be? No different than right here. And that's what religion does. We've had centuries of quote-unquote Christian religion, the evolution of it thereby, and what do we find today from a contemporary standpoint? overwhelmingly, 90+% of professing Christianity isn't Christian at all. It has no Christian base whatsoever. It has no concept of the sufficiency of Christ. If Christ were here today, the religious community would say, crucify him, set the bad guy free. And what's happening? What does the Bible tell us? There's going to be a person that the religious world is going to accept. And who is he going to be? Is he going to be Christ? No, he's going to be Antichrist. He's going to be the exact opposite of what Christ is all about. But the religious world, and put that in quotes, the religious world is going to embrace him. And then why? Because that's what religion does. It makes you so twisted that you embrace the error and reject the truth. That's where we are. That's where they are right here at the time of Christ. Pilate is being logical. He's bewildered, in essence. How in the world can you all come to these conclusions? There's no basis at all to crucify this man. Now let's look at the violence. Look at the byproduct that's going to occur. 19:1. He says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Can you imagine? And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it in his head. And he says, and they put on him a purple robe. Think about this for a second. Pilate's going on with the show, and they're going to make a mockery of Jesus. They put on a purple robe. They take a crown of thorns, and they plait this thing, and they put it in him. I don't know if I still have my crown of thorns here. Yes, I do. Glenn's going to volunteer to wear these. You see these thorns? Can you see that? That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about little bitty thorns. We're talking something like this. And they bend this, and they plait it, and then what do? They stick this in the head. And you're talking thorns, what, inch and a half thick? I mean, inch and a half long? Can you imagine somebody coming, jamming these down in your head, and then beating you, slapping you, beating you, whipping you, tearing the flesh off your back? Bear in mind, when Christ walked to the cross, and he hung on the cross, despite what you've seen in movies, he was butt naked. There was no clothes on at all. You talk about humiliation. The creator of all life, and Paul makes that point in Philippians 2, talking about the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. He set aside his deity, and he became man, and not once did he transgress. And moreover, he demonstrated his love for the world by how? Healing the sick, feeding multitudes, raising the dead, proclaiming that salvation was coming to mankind. So what's the response? Kill him. Pilate has to go along with the program. Obviously, he can't cause these masses to be enraged. Firstly, it'll affect taxes. Then he'll get it from up top because the taxes will drop off. But he's got to go along with the program. So now you just can't do it quietly. You have to have the violence. And so then the crown of thorns, the purple robe is put on. The mockery begins. Look in verse 3. And he says, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. And you know, I've said for years, I'm God. At this point, it's over. There's no cross of Christ. Everybody's lightning bolts hit them all. They're all on crosses or whatever. Kill them all. Start all over. You have no concept. Just contemplate love. Listen, if you were trying to do something for us in this room, I'll pick on Glenn again. That's what you get when you sit up close to me, Glenn. Glenn comes up and Glenn says, listen, I'm going to do something for all of y'all. And some of you begin mocking Glenn. Then everybody starts mocking him. And we start saying bad things about him and start making jokes about him and so forth and so on. And then he starts to leave and somebody throws something at him and he goes outside. He finds the tires on his car slashed and so forth and so on. Now, what do you think Glenn's response would be? Oh, in his humanity would be war, right? Everybody. No. How about if he came back in and said, listen, I forgive you. I know you. I know you don't understand what you're doing. You cost me a lot of money, and you've hurt me. But listen, I'm still gonna buy you pizza or whatever. I'm still gonna take it. You understand? Jesus, this is the humanity of God. God in the flesh. He's come unto his own, and his own receive him not. But what does he do? He doesn't turn away. He endures the mockery. He endures it. that, again, love, for God so loved the world. He's not just so loved the chosen, just so loved the handful of people that he picked. He loved the world. So he endures this. Why? For the love of mankind, to be the symbol of that. Where is the sword? Where is he grabbing a sword? Where is he attacking? Where is he saying, kill the infidels? Where is he declaring jihad? Not at all. What does he say? Is he enraged? No. He quietly, humbly endures the mockery, the humiliation, and the physical pain, which cannot compare to the spiritual pain that's going to be forthcoming. But just to have to endure the physical pain is overwhelming in and of itself. Now, again, he says in verse 3, he says, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And he says, and they smote him with their hands. Now, we're going to get into verse 4. He says, and then Pilate therefore went forth and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you." Now, here we're going to see where the public clamor starts. He says, "I bring him forth." Pilate, "I bring him forth again," and saith unto them, he says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Pilate's got a guilty conscience here. Pilate knows that whether he likes Christ, doesn't like Christ, whether Christ is a nut job who thinks he's the king, makes no difference to Pilate. The point is, he's done nothing wrong, and there's no basis to do anything to him. And so there's a little conviction here. And so Pilate comes, and he says, again, he says, "I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." So what does the crowd know? They know ultimately that the judge finds, or a judge finds, nothing wrong with them. So their accusations are falling flat. What they're contending, the evil of this man, is non-existent. They have no case. Look in verse 5. He says, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." Think about that for a second. To me, I get infuriated when I read that. I can't. Can you imagine him simply humbly enduring that? He's got this crown of thorns. I guarantee you, hurts like a son of a gun. They got him put this costume on to mock him. And he humbly endures this. He takes that abuse. From a physical perspective, to me, that's overwhelming. That pales in comparison, again, with the spiritual side, which is forthcoming. And that's really what he wanted to avoid. That's really the cup that he wanted to be passed from him. Why? Because he understood that the spiritual death, obviously, would be far worse even than the physical side of this. But to have to endure this mockery, this humiliation. And he says this, he says in verse 5 again, he says, "Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." Here he is. Verse 6, "When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him," here's the clergy now, here's the clergy comes, "the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." What does Pilate say? You want him crucified? You go crucify him. I find no fault in him. Now, again, if you're in that crowd and you're in that audience, that has to impact you. The fact that Pilate says, "I find nothing wrong with him." Listen, Pilate, look, it would be nothing for Pilate to crucify anybody. I mean, that's nothing for a guy like him. You want the guy killed? Show me some charges. What he did? He did something? Yeah, kill him. The fact that, to the point of being redundant, his position is, "I don't find a problem with the guy. I don't find a problem with the guy." All the guy's guilty of, you're saying, of saying something. What's the other things? The other things he's done are all good things. So there's no basis for this. We should not be here, is Pilate's position. He says in verse 7, he says, "The Jews answered him." He says, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Did he really? He says in verse 8, he says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying," he says, "he was the more afraid." Now, think about it from Pilate's perspective. Pilate's a Jew. Obviously, we don't know the extent of his understanding or faithfulness, quote unquote, in Judaism. We don't know. But he's a Jew. He acknowledges that. The Jews understand what? That Messiah is coming. The Jew, if he's a Jew of any value at all, has maybe read the Old Testament, not from a book, but has heard it. Understands the prophecies that the incarnation of Messiah of God's going to occur, that God's going to come in the flesh, so forth and so on. Here's a man that's done things, and the crowd declares it, and is overt evidence. We know for a fact there's a viable witness, Lazarus, who was dead, bona fide dead, and now resurrected from the dead. Put him on a stand. That's a game changer in and of itself. But the evidence for the potential of this man being the Messiah is overwhelming. And then the idea that he's the king of the Jews, or says he's king of the Jews, wait a minute, the Messiah's coming is going to be what? King of the Jews. And then throwing in the fact that he claims he's the Son of God. Well, then, yes, the Messiah has to be God in the flesh or the Son of God. So then what? That puts it all back again on Pilate. Pilate has some things to think about here, and it's causing him some problems. And so again, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So it's going to get worse. So now we're going to have the renewed questioning again. Let's put him through the ringer. Verse 9, he says, and went again unto the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, he says, whence art thou? In other words, what's your source? What's up? You know, who are you from? What are you about? Tell me here. What's going on here? He says, whence art thou? He says, but Jesus gave him no answer. Obviously fulfilling prophecy. He would be accused, but what would his response be? Silence. You say I am, I don't. Does he give a defense? No, he gives no defense. Why? Because he doesn't need a defense. He's done nothing wrong. Pilate redundantly has said, I find no fault in him. So it doesn't make any difference what anybody else would think. What else could he say? If there's no evidence to indict him, to crucify him, what can he say? I'm innocent? Of course he's innocent. The evidence speaks for itself. So obviously to fulfill prophecy, he remains silent. Verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? He says, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Now Pilate's getting beside himself. He wants Jesus just to give him something by which he can say, set him free. Because me personally, not biblically, but personally, I don't think Pilate wants to crucify him. I think he sees in Jesus something. I'm not saying Pilate's a believer in any way, shape, or form, but if he looks at the testimony of what Jesus has done, if you look at the man, the conduct of Jesus, he doesn't look in any way, shape, or form as a violent insurrectionist, someone who's trying to take over the Roman Empire or some nonsense or whatever. He looks like a humble man who's done a lot of good things, who's being persecuted by what? By a religious clergy that's known for their corruption. And obviously Pilate's well aware of the corruption in the temple and so forth and so on. And so the point here is that give me an opportunity to release you. Verse 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he says, therefore, he that delivereth me except it were given thee from above, therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. So in other words, who's the guilty person here? It's not Jesus, it's the accusers. Look in verse 12, and it gets really worse here. Let's get to the sentencing part. Verse 12, he says, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. So Pilate's going to let him go, but now here's a charge. Wait a minute. You're joining the ship. You're joining the insurrectionist crew. You're not going to be, see, you're anti-Caesar. Pilate can't allow that. He can't allow that to spread. Obviously, why? Because he could be executed, terminated himself. And so again, he says, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. He says, whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now, Jesus has not declared he's the king of the Jews, verbally. They're declaring it. They're declaring it. And so again, now it's assumed now that that's what he's doing. It's assumed now that he's this insurrectionist claiming to reclaim the sovereignty of Israel, that Israel should be autonomous, that he's the king, so forth and so on. He says in 13, he says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. He says, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. He says, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So here he is. You want your king? Here's your king. This is it. Verse 15, he says, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Man, what's Pilate going to do? Just politics. That's all it's about. We have no king but Caesar. You realize what the religious establishment just declared? That they have no God. In other words, our God is this world. Our God is politics. Come back present tense. Look at the majority, the largest Christian religion in the world. What's it about? It's about politics. That's all it communicates is politics. It's about this aspect of this political issue or that political issue, so forth and so on. It's not about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It's not about the preservation of the word of God, etc. It's all about the propagation of this world is what it's about. Just the exact same mindset that was prevalent back here at this time. So again, when you're the religious establishment and you can say we have no king but Caesar, something's wrong with this issue. Now, that's why Christ is crucified. Now, again, think about this for a second, that he's about to die for these people. He's about to die for these people who claim they don't have a king. They don't have a savior. He's not Messiah. Listen, our king is Caesar. That's our king. He's dying for them. These are his people. These are his people. Again, in his humanity, you would think he would take a step back and go, you know what? I think we missed the mark here. Just let him go by the wayside. But what did he promise? From replete all through the Old Testament, over and over again, what are you told? You're told that he looks past the sin. He looks past the shortcomings. And he sees the sufficiency that's to be found in the covenants that he's made and established. Again, for years, look at David as the example. You have people today claiming that way back then they were saved by faith and works. You know, Jews were saved by faith and works. Really? Then David can't be saved, can he? David violated laws, one left, right, etc. David was what? David was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a dysfunctionate father. He was a mess. He was a mess. But God said what about David? Guy after my own heart, man. He's my kind of guy. What? What? A murderer? An adulterer? No, because David acknowledged his shortcomings. He recognized that his salvation was found in Jehovah who was coming, the incarnation of Yahweh. He understood that. And so these promises and the promises of the cycles of discipline on the nation of Israel, yes, they would be disciplined to the fifth cycle of being disenfranchised and kicked out of the land. But the promise was also that they would be restored. And that's always the idea. God doesn't abandon anybody. He's always there to restore. He's in the restoration business. He came for what purpose? To restore. He came to rescue. He came to save. Now, does that make you and I perfect? No more than this bunch here that's saying crucify him. This is the religious establishment. Could there have been saved people in that group? Of course there could have been. They got caught up with the moment to follow the group or whatever. We illustrated that last week with Peter's third denial. How could Peter, not once, not twice, three times, deny Christ after Christ told him, you're going to deny me three times, gave him a specific time frame. He says, before the cock crows for the third time, you're going to deny me three times. How could that be? Well, I mean, what does that say about Peter? Peter does what? It's proclaimed that Peter's made the first pope. What is the first papal decree? The first papal decree. Well, it could be pope, it makes no difference. Neither one are valid. But anyway, the first papal decree was what? You're not going to die for the world. You're not going to be crucified. Well, if we had listened to Peter, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no eternal life. How can that be? Then Peter couldn't be saved. Yes, he was saved. He was saved, and he was what? He was fallible, just like you and I. He had an old nature, just like you and I. He was not perfect. He needed salvation. He needed the indwelling comforter to come. He needed to work and anticipate the forthcoming glorification when our old nature is eradicated and we're restored to the image of Christ. That's our goal. That's our objective. Christ is standing in the front of them. This is it. This is the Messiah. And what are they saying? They're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And now the sentencing is going to be what? It's going to be the crucifixion. Again, crucifixion is a horrific, horrific form of death. It was so horrific. Even the Romans didn't invent it. They got it, I think, maybe the Persians. I can't remember who invented it, but it wasn't the Romans. A horrific form of death. And I've told you this through the years. If you know anything about crucifixion, you never want to be crucified. Take decapitation any day. Take the electric chair over crucifixion. Take anything. Take firing squad. Anything over crucifixion, because crucifixion, the pain is horrific, and it's ongoing. If you've ever had, imagine going to the dentist, and the dentist is drilling your tooth, and you ever been there when a dentist hits a nerve? You know that feeling? Someone, go back in your mind. I want you to feel that pain. The dentist hits the nerve. It's excruciating. Imagine that pain, and it doesn't go away. And it's that, and it's intensified, it's magnified many times over, and you're hanging on a cross, suffering and dying. Understand, God, in his humanity, did that for you and me, did that for the world. Did he have to? No, he didn't. Didn't have to, but he so loved the world that he set aside his own physical priorities and allowed himself to endure this humiliation and subsequent horrific form of death, and then to spiritual death combined with it. For what purpose? Because motivated by love for mankind, he wants all to be saved. What does he tell Peter? His desire is his will is that none would perish. So that's the objective. What are we to do now as his servants? To fulfill his will. He wants none to perish. So what are we to do? To bear witness of him. No one need to be to perish. Why? Because the Messiah has come. Christ has endured the cross. He's endured your cross. He suffered for you. He's paid for your sins, past, present, and future. Now, what do you need to do? Embrace that. Embrace the gift that he has given to you. He cried, "It is finished." Nothing for you and I to do. Accept that, embrace that, and understand then you're absent from the body, you're present with him. And more importantly, maybe sooner than later, we're going to see him forthcoming, and maybe this week, maybe before the Super Bowl, the horn will blow. What a day that will be. Anyway, we'll have to stop here, pick up the rest of it next week. Let's pray. Father, humbly, we appreciate the opportunity to gather. Lord, we gather for the sole purpose just to be edified, to be motivated, to be strengthened in some capacity, so that when we leave, we can fulfill our callings as true ambassadors for Christ, to recognize that it's not about numbers and buildings and things, but it's about the gospel. It's about the presentation of salvation to be found in Christ plus nothing. No place else to look but Jesus the Savior. Have people convinced to put their faith in Christ and bear witness of that so that they may truly do it and be saved for time and eternity. What a endeavor that is. Lord, help us to recognize our significance and our importance in you, and more importantly, the suffering and the overall torture, if you will, that you endured for us. So much the more then, as a sign of appreciation and of love for you, let us endure a little persecution, if you will, a little somebody telling us, they don't like us anymore because we've shared the good news. Let us be truly motivated, not desirous to be pleasing to people, but desirous to be the individual presenting Christ to a lost and dying world. So again, we just pray for your encouragement and your direction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.